you to turn in your Bibles at this time to the book of Revelation and the 18th chapter. We're going to read the entire chapter, and my ambitious undertaking is to get through it this morning. Maybe not every verse and every detail, but the major points of this chapter. So let us hear with faith the word of our God. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her impure iniquities. Pay her back as she herself paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained their wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas for the great city, that she that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned and crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a large millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's give him thanks for his word and ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. We pray that you would give us grace to live according to it. We pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged even by this prophetic judgment against the enemy of your people. We pray that we would be steadfast and immovable in the faith that has been revealed once for all to the saints, and that we would not be moved, that we would not be turned aside, that our hearts and minds would not be drawn away to the allurements that this world has to offer, but fixing our eyes on the great treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, that we would love him and long for him, even as we have just sung, that he would be our strength and our shield in times of darkness and distress, so that we would not worry or fear or be anxious, but trust in you for your loving kindness and your care. Now bless your word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is maybe an ambitious undertaking that we can make it through this entire chapter, but I think we can, because a lot of it is repetition. I hope you notice that. I hope you notice that this is simply reaffirming and re-echoing the things that I've been saying all along. And for those of you who haven't been here and are wondering where this is all coming from, I will quickly confess that I'm coming from a partial preterist position, that is, that most of the things written in the book of Revelation, which I believe was written early on during the reign of Nero, have already transpired. I'm not a heretical full preterist who believes that the Lord Jesus Christ has already returned and we're now living in the new heavens and the earth. That's an idea that even I can't wrap my head around. But I do believe that what John is seeing in his visions, what he's prophesying about, is what is going to soon take place, as the opening chapter tells us. And again, as he closes the book, he's going to be told, don't seal this up, for it's going to take place soon. He's writing before the judgment fell on Jerusalem and before the judgment of God fell on Rome. And the first part of his book, in the first part of this book, which has the prophecies of two other books, a seven-sealed scroll and then a little book that he's given to eat, the first prophecy of the seven-sealed scroll deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of God upon Jerusalem, which Jesus spoke of extensively in Matthew 24, and which he tells us very pointedly, this is going to happen to this generation. And looking at his disciples, he said, some of you are going to see this. And, you know, if we believe church history, John lived till sometime in the 90s, and he did see the destruction of Jerusalem, at least from a distance. Now, while we're given a specific prophecy in regard to Jerusalem and the judgment that God is going to bring against them as the first persecutors of the followers of Jesus Christ, because even as they persecuted Jesus and put him to death, they were the first ones to attack the church of Jesus Christ, and their judgment is coming. The second persecutors and tormentors of the church were those of Rome. and particularly, I believe, as John is writing about the beast of Rome, Nero, who was the first recorded persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, laying the blame on them for the fire which some say he himself set. That's not entirely clear, but it's an interesting thought. And so, as John is given this little scroll, he eats it and he pronounces God's judgment against Babylon. Notice that throughout the book of Revelation, Rome is never mentioned. And that isn't surprising. That should say, oh, well, obviously it's not Rome. No, that makes it all the more obvious that it is Rome, because John is on the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned as a political prisoner, because he's been going around saying, there is another king, one named Jesus. And they put him in jail for that, because it's unlawful to say there is another king. And it's unlawful to promote the worship of one god in exclusion to the pantheon of Roman deities. And so John is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And any letters he's going to send out, with this being one of them, if it's going to say bad things about Rome, chances are it's not going to get delivered. This isn't a new concept. Read a couple of books lately how censorship works, and sometimes it's good. There was censorship, even friendly censorship, when soldiers wrote back from World War I and World War II to their families. If there was sensitive information contained in those letters, it was blotted out for two reasons. One, the letter fell into enemy hands. Or two, if the people who received the information were conspirators with the enemy, traitors to their own people, then they might sell that information. So there was a suppression of information during the war, and that was, like I said, done by not enemies but friends. There's another way that it happens as well. When people are in prison, they can't write whatever they want in letters and send it out. They're captors, their guards, those who are watching over them, will go through them and see, is there anything here that shouldn't be said? And they will redact, they will blot out portions of people's letters if they say things that ought not to be said. So it's not surprising that John doesn't name Rome as Rome. He calls it Babylon, and so does Peter at the end of his first epistle. He says, she who is in Babylon salutes you. And everybody understands, Peter's in Rome. Rome is Babylon, and it's the city of Rome. Did you catch how many times in chapter 18 that's said? Babylon, that great city, the city Babylon, she's fallen, and on and on and on. If we want to say that Babylon is not Rome, is not a city, is the whole empire or world government or whatever, it just doesn't make sense. It makes a mash of what Jesus reveals to John here in chapter 18 and has done so in the previous chapters. Babylon is Rome, and she is going to fall. But we're not given the details of her fall the way we're given the details of Jerusalem's fall. We're not given the time and the manner that's going to happen. With Jerusalem, it's very clear. Jesus says, when you see the holy city surrounded by armies. Okay, yeah, that's pretty clear. And he says, look, where the eagles gather, there is the corpse. And when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, all the legions bearing their eagle standards, which they treated as idolatrous emblems, then the Christians knew it was time to get out of town. And Josephus records for us that a number of them did. But we're not given those same time clues. This generation, not all of you will die, surrounded by armies. When you see the eagles, all those things are said about Jerusalem. They're not said in this. All we're told is, and it seems kind of contradictory when we think about the history of the Roman city and the city of Rome and the empire of Rome. It's going to happen in a day. It's going to happen in an hour. It's going to be quick. It's going to be sudden. Well, if you know anything about the fall and decline, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, if you've read the book, it's a big thick book. You think if it happened in a day or an hour, the book would be much thinner. There was Rome, and then the barbarians attacked, and she was no more. Well, that's not what happened. Rome is going to be sacked numerous times by numerous peoples, but she is going to lose her economic influence and power. She is not going to continue as she was called the eternal city. No, there is only one eternal city, and that is the city of God, the city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And that's what we're looking forward to, I hope. We're looking forward to that coming day when we will see the eternal city wherein dwells righteousness, and there is no darkness, there is no night, there is no sorrow or sighing or tears, because the Lord God is in the midst of her, and the Lamb is the light of the city. So John has this vision given to him by Jesus, and he sees another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the question is this an angel? Is it just a messenger? Is it one of the holy created beings of God? Or is this the second person of the Trinity, the God-man? Is this the glorified Christ returning to earth and pronouncing judgment on Rome? Case can be made either way. I like to think that this is just an angel. And I'll tell you why. John sees another angel coming down from heaven having great authority. Does Jesus have great authority? Well, yes, but he's got a little more than great authority, doesn't he? And he says to his disciples, and he takes leave of them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you are to go and make disciples of the nations." He doesn't have great authority. He has all authority. All authority is invested in Jesus Christ. He has all authority and power to make the nations his disciples. So this angel comes down to announce the judgment of God on Babylon. And as I said, not saying when or how exactly this is going to happen, but Rome's influence is going to come to an end. It is going to become a dwelling place for demons, for everything unclean. It's been unclean, but it's dressed itself up in gorgeous colors. Remember last chapter, Rome is described as the prostitute seated on the beast, clothed in scarlet and purple with gold and jewels. And here again, in this chapter, she's proud of her position. She says, I will never be a widow. I will never mourn. Well, man can boast about his achievements. He can think that he can do great things. But the fact of the matter is, God is in charge. And he will bring about his holy will. And that is that Rome will lose its place as a world power and a dominant force in history and against the church in particular. And Rome is not alone. She is a city, but she is also an empire. And that's why God says to John, "All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." Everyone looks to Rome and trades with Rome and gets rich off Rome. And so John hears another voice from heaven. And this, I think, is clearly the voice of God. There's no question about this second voice. The first voice, like I said, I won't quibble about it too much. I think it's just an angel. If you want to think that it's Christ speaking, that's fine. But clearly, when he hears another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people," this is not an angel talking. This is God talking. Angels never call the church my people. God alone has that prerogative. That's his covenant status as our Lord. "I will be your God and you will be my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." This isn't anything new. There's always been that idea of separation from the beginning. When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called him to come out and to be a separate people unto him, not to be like the nations around them. And they were given all manner of laws to make sure that they wouldn't be like the people around them. What they ate, how they dressed, how they farmed, how they did business. All these things were to set them apart from the world around them. And you know, while we don't embrace those today. You know, we don't have an injunction against eating bacon. We don't have an injunction against wearing shirts made out of two fibers. I suspect we're all here breaking some of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in one way or another. We don't have those restrictions, yet we are just as much called to be separate from the world around us. And Jesus didn't say, okay, now you all go out and get a tattoo that says, I belong to Jesus, or if you don't want a tattoo, a badge. You know, he's saying, you know, you don't have to stick a sticker on your forehead saying, you know, I'm a Jesus people. What you're to do, how you're to be identified as followers of Jesus Christ is your love for the brethren. By this, Jesus says, will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We've been learning that from the Gospel of John. Jesus makes it very plain. What's the mark of a Christian? It's love. And that will set us off from the world because while the world talks about love, it doesn't practice biblical love. And we are to be practical practitioners of the love of the Bible. We are to, you know, sink our teeth into this and do it. You know, we're not to say, oh, well, you know, I see someone, you know, in the church over there. He doesn't have, you know, enough food to eat. He doesn't have a warm coat. And I just say, well, you know, nice to see you at worship today. Go. Find something to eat. Stay warm. Okay. See you next week. That's not Christian. We are to help our brethren and even others in real need. That doesn't mean that we, you know, when we're encountering an addict on the street who wants money and we're pretty certain they're going to use that for supporting their deadly habit, then we don't just give them money and say, okay, off you go. But if they really need food or clothing, we should help them in that regard. We are not to be like the world. We are not to share in this world's way of thinking and its actions. The sins of this world are piled up to heaven, God says. And he says, I'm going to pay her back. I'm going to pay her back for what she has done to others. I'm going to repay her back double for all her deeds. And that might seem, oh, that's harsh. That seems unfair. You know, didn't the law teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Punishment to fit the crime? And we say, certainly, that is certainly true. The Bible does teach that in the law of the Old Testament, that the punishment is to suit the crime, and you're not to punish people beyond what they deserve to be punished for. In Exodus, we read this in Exodus chapter 22, that if a thief is found, he shall pay back double. If a thief is found, he shall pay back double. So if you stole your neighbor's donkey and you didn't get away with it but were caught, you had to give back your neighbor's donkey, and then you had to give him another donkey. It wasn't an option. If you stole a sheep and you were caught, you gave back your sheep, and then you gave him a second sheep. You were paid double for what you had stolen. You might say, well, what's Rome stolen? Well, they've stolen God's glory. They've tried to replace the living God with dead idols. They've tried to supplant God's authority over the earth and claimed it for themselves. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Also in the Old Covenant law, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read about false witnesses, how it's necessary to have two witnesses for a guilty verdict, and we're to watch out for the false witness who accuses his brother falsely. Deuteronomy 19:19. Then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and never again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What's Rome doing to the Christians? They're falsely accusing them. You're the reason we're in trouble. You're the reason, you know, down the road, the pagan, or the, not pagan, barbarians, the hordes are streaming in here, and why they're attacking us. It's because of Christianity. It's because we've left behind the old gods who protected Rome for centuries, and now this evil is coming upon us. And it's a false accusation. And they endeavor to stamp out Christianity. They want to put all Christians to death. And God says, I'm going to pay you back. You stole my glory. You falsely accused my people. I'm going to pay you back double. And I'm going to put an end to you. Your power is going to be taken away. And the world isn't going to look to you and be thrilled anymore. In fact, again and again in this chapter, we're told that they stand back and they hide from the torment that Rome is suffering, because now they've lost their income. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost their comfortable and pleasurable status. Pay her back as she paid others. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. She exalted herself, she will be abased. She was proud and thought she had done this all on her own, and no, she didn't give glory to God. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, I always wonder about Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Daniel warned him flat out. He said, you know, stop boasting, stop, you know, thinking so highly of yourself. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He goes out for a walk. He's looking around, oh, this great Babylon that I've built. Boom. God gives him the mind of a beast so that he travels about on hands and knees, it would seem, eating grass, and his hair grew and his fingernails grew like bird's claws, we're told, until God looked upon him and restored his mind and restored him. Yeah, sometimes God restores the proud and brings it back, but not so with Rome. Rome is going to suffer. She is going to be cast down. And that's why God's people are to come out from among her. They're not to be in the midst of her. They're to be a separate people. God is going to judge them. And he's going to bring a certain amount of judgment on the kings of the earth who were involved in profiting from her sins. And they're going to stand afar off and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And I said to you already, you know, the fall of Rome wasn't in an hour, it wasn't in a day. So why this language? It's to express the certainty, the absolute certainty that God is going to bring judgment on those who try to take his glory for themselves and who trust in their own strength and provision and power. God will bring judgment upon them. It is inescapable. The merchants weep over her as well. The kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the sailors who are involved in all this trade. You notice that? There's these three groups of people that are mentioned here in Revelation 18. The kings are mentioned several times. The merchants, again, several times in verse 11, and then later on. And then we read in verse 17 that the shipmasters and the seafaring men and the sailors, all whose trade was on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. The merchants, in verse 15, who gained wealth from her, will stand afar off in fear and torment, weeping and mourning aloud, because they've lost their trade. They've lost their business. For them, business was everything. Christians ought not to be workaholics. Ought not to think that money is everything and that business is all that matters. Or, you know, I've just got to push forward. There's a line between being faithful servants of God, but also being good stewards of the gifts he's given us and taking care of our families. But if we think that we need to have everything the way that the wealthy elite of Rome thought they needed to have everything, then we're mistaken. Their opulence and decadence, their luxury was shameful even by today's standards. You know, that's, you might think, well, that's a shocking thing to say, because Don't we live in a culture of conspicuous consumption? We do. We do live in that. I mean, it's important for people to have, you know, luxury goods, whatever definition you want to give to that, whether it just means costly or exclusive, fashionable, trendy, whatever you want to see it as. It was just as much a problem in Rome. In fact, it was more of a problem. It's reported that at one of Nero's parties, he had the equivalent of over $100,000 worth of roses imported from Egypt for one party. Yeah. For the food that they would eat. Now, I'm thinking you're not eating this for flavor, but just because it was, you know, exclusive. Nightingale tongues and peacock brains. I'm not thinking yummy at that point, and you know, we won't be having that at any fellowship lunch anytime soon. But you know, these were things that they would eat. They would go for the most rare and exclusive dishes. There were trends in marketing back in ancient Rome about which wines were the best. You know, you think you know some wine snobs today? Well, the Romans had cornered the market on that. There were wines that were the wine to drink, and you didn't drink that wine with, you know, and there was trademarks, there was a lot of things going on in Rome, as we see here. The merchants of the city will mourn over her since no one buys their cargo anymore, and they list the cargo: gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth. All kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. I came across an essay by a British scholar who's very interested in ancient Rome and in marketing and trends and everything, and it was written about the luxury lifestyle that went on in Rome. And he covered the period from 300 years before Christ to roughly 200 years after Christ. And the attitude of Romans toward luxury changed. The early Roman philosophers and school thing was, luxury is not a good thing. To be self-indulgent and to want all these things is not a good thing. Cicero wrote against it. Pliny, I think one or both, the other and the younger, wrote against luxury as a controlling lifestyle. Stoicism was an influential philosophy in ancient Rome. And the philosophy of Stoicism, which Paul encountered again at Athens, had its four main tenets, and you may recognize them: wisdom, courage, justice, temperance. How could I forget that? Temperance was the final virtue, the cardinal virtues that we see as Christians: wisdom, courage, justice, temperance. And they promoted these things. But the attitude in the Roman Empire changed as years went past, and temperance kind of got pushed to the side. And so they became more and more enamored with what they could achieve and what they could get. And it was interesting, as I'm reading this essay, and he's going through all the list of all the things that were important and how sea trade had made this all possible and everything. And then just out of the blue, he says, it's interesting to compare this list with the list we find in Revelation chapter 18. And I was like, whoa. And when you compare them, they're virtually identical. And here's a secular historian, an academic, saying, yeah, this was what was going on in Rome. And look, it's what the Bible says was going on in Rome. Very interesting. Yes, we don't look to outside sources to confirm the scriptures for us. We believe this is God's word, and we shouldn't be surprised when secular historians find that, yes, these are the things that were very things that were going on in Rome. They were indulging themselves. They had all these luxuries. The one percenters of the ancient Roman Empire at John's time, the one percenters had very indulgent tastes. It's reported that the noble women refused to take a bath in anything but a silver tub. Never mind, you know, I want a silver bathtub, or I'm not taking a bath. That Roman army commanders in the field insisted that they be fed and given their drinks out of silver tableware. Now, we've got a lot of silver in the world today. We've got a lot more silver in the world today than they did in ancient times. It wasn't, you know, as an abundant a commodity as it is now. We've discovered much more easy ways to get it and to refine it and to have it. But it's recorded in Roman history that it was before the birth of Christ that one Roman finally got to the point of having 1,000 pounds of silver for himself. That's a lot, even by today's standards. But by then, it was fabulous wealth. They lived for their wealth. They lived for their self-indulgence. And God says they're going to be punished. No city has been like this great city, we read in verse 18 and again in verse 19. Alas, alas for the great city. And then in verse 20, we read something else that is rather startling. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The Proverbs tell us that we're not to rejoice when our enemy stumbles, and to find joy in his fall, lest God bless him and remove his anger. But here God says, no. Rejoice. Rejoice that God has punished. And I think the difference is here that we need to rejoice when God tells us to rejoice, and not when we feel like it. And not over personal conflict, but over what I think describe as a global conflict at this time. It's Rome against the church. And Rome is going to lose most assuredly because God is God and Rome is not. And when God gives her judgment against her, the saints are to rejoice. The apostles and the prophets, everyone. Because as we read the end verse, in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints of all who have been slain on earth. Well, that is hyperbole, obviously, because people were slain before Rome for their faith. Jesus remarks on that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly since Rome has fallen, people have died for their faith. Rome isn't responsible for all the deaths of all the saints, but God is holding her accountable. The great city is going to be thrown down with violence. And to assure us of this, we're given this image of an angel with a large millstone hurling it into the sea. And it's, you know, you have to understand this. Get the picture right here. This isn't, you know, some kid at the beach, you know, popping pebbles into the water or skipping stones. This is an act of force and violence. This stone is being hurled into the sea, so it's gonna sink and it's gonna go right to the bottom and be stuck there. It's an act of power. And this is what God is saying. I am going to bring an end to this. And it shouldn't surprise us, because that was what Daniel foresaw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that the world empires, ending with Rome, were going to be smashed by a little stone taken without human hands that would cause the whole empire to crumble and to be blown away like chaff. Well, that stone grew into a kingdom that filled the whole earth and could never be toppled. Rome is going to be toppled. She's going to be thrown down. We are to be assured of that. We're given here this picture. You know, you're not going to find a bride and a bridegroom there. You're not going to find any party, no music, no business. It's going to come to an end. But the city of God, the kingdom of Christ Jesus, will continue. There is another king, one named Jesus, and he will triumph. And that is just as sure as anything that the Bible has to say to us. Be confident in this. All the enemies will perish. Jerusalem fell. The Roman Empire is gone. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church, continues. And we, by God's grace, have a place therein if we will come out from them and be separate, and if we will treasure the things that are of true value. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we plead with you to give us eyes to see what really matters and a heart to desire that which is lasting. May the honor, glory, and praise of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so consume our lives and our thoughts that we never turn aside, we never wander astray, but we love you as you ought to be loved because you first loved us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving Jesus to be our Savior. And thank you that we can come to you now in his name alone. Amen.